Tonight, with God's help, I wanted to say something connected with next week, but since we cannot fit everything in, we have to get a head start to give this talk in advance, as it were, and anticipate the coming feast. This coming Thursday, specifically the 29th of the month, we celebrate the feast of the two great apostles, Peter and Paul. We owe a great deal to these men. I do not know whether you have ever thought about this. We owe so much to those who gave themselves so that we might receive what we have today. Most of them were ordinary people. Apart from Paul, the others were uneducated laborers, men of the sea, and men of the marketplace. Yet God has no difficulty bestowing His grace and causing tongues of fire to rest upon the heads of them all, provided they have a good disposition, so that they may go forth and proclaim the mighty works of God. Christianity is not a matter of scholarship, regardless of whether we have turned it into one. It is a matter of grace, of grace. The Lord simply wants vessels, containers He can use. He wants to use their tongues and their feet to proclaim His mighty works and His truths. One of these 12 persons is the Apostle Peter, whose feast is celebrated together with that of the Apostle Paul on the 29th of the month, although Peter was martyred after Paul. Yet the church keeps them together and celebrates them both on one day. Then, on the following day, at the Synaxis of the Apostles, she honors and celebrates all the apostles together. Peter is equally dear to us because he too displayed the full extent of his human weakness, and we also need to know about these things. Christ has left a little path for us to follow as well. We thank Him for that, in the same way the lives of Paul and Peter are lives that we too must study carefully and follow. We must learn to anticipate certain things and also to make use of certain things for relationships in general. Between one person and another, and between man and God, do not always involve gains alone. There are gains and losses, giving and receiving. Peter went through so many rises and falls that the struggle of such men ought to move the human heart. I do not know whether you have ever taken the time to follow Peter's life, how this man began, how high he rose, and what was revealed to him, then how far he fell again, even to the depths of Hades, how he was restored, and how today this man stands among the foremost of the apostles. He was the first to be counted worthy to speak on behalf of the apostles and to preach before that first assembly in his first sermon, and he did so directly to the Jews, boldly telling them, "The one whom you crucified, this is the one whom I proclaim to you as risen, and it is of him that I am speaking to you at this very moment." He was also the man who went on to perform many historic miracles. He was the one who, through the Holy Spirit, put a married couple to death, as I told you the other day, Sapphira and Ananias, who attempted to deceive the Holy Spirit, who is God. That is how full of grace his life is, on the one side and on the other. So allow me to set before you four or five aspects of his life. And first let me speak to you about his calling, where he was when it happened, how he met Christ, and if you want to find it for yourselves, you should look in John chapter 1, verse 29 and following. There you will find John recording the following event. The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "John the Baptist saw Christ coming out toward the wilderness and said, and he said, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.' He pointed him out to his disciples because Peter, it seems, was also one of the disciples of John the forerunner. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'This is the one I was telling you about. After me comes a man who ranks before me, for he was before me.' Here we have doctrine. He would come 6 months after John, yet he is before John because he is also God. He is not merely man. He is before me. He ranks above me. I myself did not know him, but so that he might be revealed to Israel, I came baptizing with water. I came for his sake," John says, "and everything I do is to prepare the way for him." And John bore witness, saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove." You remember his baptism, when John baptized him, the Spirit descended upon the Lord and remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me. In other words, I did not know him, but God, who sent me to baptize, told me, the one upon whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, he is the one. This, then, is what I saw, and I bear witness to it. The one on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain, he says, he is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. I will baptize you with water. The one coming after me will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. That is what he said to them when he saw Christ. The next day again John was standing there and two of his disciples with him. And look, here is Christ again. And looking at Jesus as he walked, he says, Behold, the Lamb of God. Once again he says to them, Behold, there he is. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. They set out to go to him. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, The Lord turns around suddenly and says to them, What do you seek? What do you want? Why have you come? And they said to him, Rabbi, which when translated means teacher, where are you staying? That was what came to their lips at that moment, he tells us. He said to them, Come and see. Come near me and see. So they went and saw where he was staying. The evangelist does not tell us where he stayed or where his lodging was. He does not tell us, and they remained with him that day. It was about the 10th hour, that is, until about 4 in the afternoon. So the two of them stayed with our Christ, both of them. John tells us that one was Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter. He does not tell us who the other was, because it was John himself. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He does not name himself. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, when they returned, Andrew went straight away and found Peter Simon, as he was called at first. We have found the Messiah, and how did you know about the Messiah? What did you know? What could you have known? The Annunciation, Eva. The rudder is for spiritual fathers. It is not for the laity. Do you understand? Is a person not to know about sins and the canons, ecclesiastical law, but simply to sin and then go to his spiritual father? Why? The canons are not for everyone. Should I not know what sin I am committing and what canon I will receive from God? So it is in this case as well. He was a fisherman on a trawler. He hauled in white bait. I do not know what they caught there or what other fish they brought up. And yet he says, We have found the Messiah. Therefore, they had been reading and waiting for the Messiah. And indeed, their eyes were so pure that they recognized him as the Messiah, the name which, when translated, means Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. The one who guided Peter to Christ was his brother Andrew. This is a detail I do not wish to discuss at length, but I do want to say this. Woe to us if we lead our brothers and sisters into sin instead of leading them to salvation. Do you know how many older siblings, supposedly educated, how many know-it-all men and women, have ruined their younger brothers and sisters with their theories, their lawless way of life, and who knows what else? Andrew took his brother by the hand and took his brother and brought him to the treasury to Christ. The one who led Peter by the hand to Christ is Andrew. Our Christ sees Peter from a distance and says this to him before they have even greeted each other. You know, this is my brother and all that you. He says to him, our Simon. Simon means unsteady. It means a man who is not firm. You are Simon, the son of Jonah, Jonah's child. He named his father as well. You, he tells him, shall be called Cephas, which is interpreted Peter. He gives him a prophecy. A time will come when your name will change, and you will be called Cephas, which is interpreted Peter, and Peter means solid, firm as rock. You, then, who are unstable according to human nature, will become steadfast when the time comes for you to be united with God. This is what man is. Without God, man can do nothing. He may say many things, and Satan may sometimes leave him alone so that he appears to have made some progress. Satan beats him like an octopus on the rocks, any hour he pleases, if Christ leaves him or if he leaves Christ. So this incident here is his calling. Now this Simon, I'm turning to the 16th chapter of Matthew, you will see that there he truly gives him the name, just as our Christ had foretold, he names him Cephas, and there is something more still, because that passage shows both his calling and his rise to the very zenith, as we might put it. For Peter rose to the heights before he fell. Then he fell from that height and plunged downward because of a three-letter word, E-G-O-I, unfortunately. 99% of us have swallowed that word whole like a penholder, some to a greater degree and others to a lesser. In verse 13 of the 16th chapter I read, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that the Son of Man is? You who go about among the people," he says, "what do you hear? What are people saying about me?" "Who do people say that I am?" And they answered, "Some say John the Baptist. Some people say you're John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, that you're the prophet Elijah. Others say Jeremiah. Others take you for the prophet Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Others say this one must be some prophet or other." He says to them, "But you, who do you say that I am?" That's what he was asking them. What happened then still happens now. Take the Christians, even those who are here tonight, and ask them what they believe about Christ. Do you know how many different opinions you would hear? Many, and perhaps not even one, would be sound, orthodox, spiritually beneficial, and true. It is the same in the marketplace. One says, "I have God within me." Another says, "I believe in a higher being." Of course, they say, some higher power must exist. Jehovah's Witnesses believe in Jehovah. Others, the Protestants, believe in Christ, but not as God. They may claim that they believe in Him as God, but they do not, because they reject His mother, the Theotokos, God-bearer. And if she is not the Theotokos, then she did not bear God. Protest as much as you like. You are Antichrist. You do not believe in Christ as God. 1,001 other opinions circulate in the world, but there is one confession that silences them all. So the Lord says, "Very well, gentlemen, that is what people say in the marketplace. That is what the world says. But you who are close to me now, tell me, who do you say that I am?" "But who do you say that I am?" And there is Peter. Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, not merely a Christ, one among many who are anointed, but the Christ, the life, the light, and the way, not one among many, but the true one." And he did not stop with, "You are the Christ," but continued, "the Son of the living God." You are a child of the living God. For there are other gods as well, but they are not living gods. Of course there are others, gods fashioned by human hands. We ourselves had a dozen or so of them here. I do not know how many we would have ended up with by now if Paul had not come among us. If God had not taken pity on us, how many gods would we have fashioned? Even today we have fashioned new gods for ourselves, and we live according to the life they offer, not the true life. So what does Peter say to him? "You are Jesus, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you." He calls him blessed at that moment, Simon bar Jonah. Bar means son. Simon, son of Jonah, you are blessed. Why is he blessed, Lord? For flesh and blood have not revealed this to you. What you have just said did not come from you. At this moment you were used by my Father to proclaim the right understanding of who I am, to give the true interpretation of my person. You are blessed, then, because flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Therefore Christ is the Son of God, not an angel, not a created being, not anything of the kind. This is the declaration of Jehovah himself. You who are Jehovah's Witness, take this passage and put it into your own scriptures. The Jehovah in whom you believe declares through Peter that he is Jesus, the Son of the living God. He is therefore his child, his son. He is not a creature, he is not an angel, as some would have us reduce him to being. Jehovah himself has said it. If you believe him and believe his truths, then you are bound to believe this. And the matter unfolds further. After this he says to him, And I, because of what you have done, now say to you, You are Peter, you are no longer Simon, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. You are now a rock, firm and steadfast. You are no longer a man who falls. And upon this confession you have made, the confession of the divinity of Jesus, I will build my church. He does not build the church upon Peter himself, but upon Peter's confession. This is where the Roman Catholics have gone astray. They make Peter himself the foundation, but no. Nor does this establish papal primacy. The foundation is Peter's confession that he is Christ, the Son of the living God. For the church cannot stand without the divinity of Jesus and the blood of Jesus. We all stand through Jesus. So you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. This is what he had told him before. You will be renamed Cephas, which is translated as Peter. This is the origin of the custom by which those who enter the clergy receive a new name. A man's name was Nikos, and they make him Nicanor, or something like that. His name was Vasilis, and who knows what they'll call him later on. They change his name. His name was Kostas, and they make him Kalinikos. His name was Lefteris, and they make him Elpidios. This is where the renaming of clergy and monks comes from. Here, then we see Peter rising to the heavens, because he was used by God. His tongue became an instrument through which he spoke and proclaimed as dogma that Christ is God. But there is a continuation to this, and I do not know whether you have noticed it. It shows us how watchful a person must be if he is to remain standing. It is not easy for a person to remain standing. We are subject to change. Sometimes we climb 2 steps, and sometimes we descend 5. At that moment, Peter had become a vessel of the Holy Spirit, an instrument through whom God spoke. But immediately afterward, he is not watchful, and the devil speaks through him. Can such a thing be possible? And yet, in the same chapter, if you read further, verse 21 says, From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders, chief priests and scribes, be killed, and be raised on the third day. When Peter heard all this, that Christ would be crucified, that he would die, that he would rise again, and so forth, human sentiment came to the fore and destroyed his spiritual judgment. Christianity is at once the hardest thing and the gentlest thing. Discernment is needed to know when to be gentle and when to be firm. How many mothers have acted like murderers by obstructing their children from entering monasticism or becoming clergy? How many parents have done the same because of this sentiment, my little child, my own dear child, and so forth? Will they not fare well close to Christ? Will they fare better close to you? Would you rather marry your son off to some shrew who demands abortions and who knows what else, and then take her to La Scala in Milan? So, you think you're making him happy, do you? This emotional attachment, this excessive love of family, this worship of the flesh is a serious matter. This emotional attachment, this excessive love of family, this worship of the flesh is a serious matter. Read about the temptations of St. Anthony the Great, and you will see what a terrible wrong can be committed because of this, and how souls can be condemned through such emotional attachment. So here, when Peter heard this, he could not bear it. He tried to find a way to intervene. He took the Lord aside privately and said to him, Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Impossible. He would not be allowed to suffer in Jerusalem. Peter could not bear it. He could not endure the thought of seeing his teacher die and undergo all these things. But he turned and said to Peter, Get behind me, Satan. A moment ago it was, Blessed are you, because it was God who was speaking through you. Now it is, Get behind me, Satan, because you did not keep watch, and you are drawing on this love of your own kin, this natural affection for someone close to you. And as I said a moment ago, this feeling is there, and Satan slips in and takes advantage of it, and so the thought comes, Don't let me go. Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, because he is planting himself in the way as an obstacle, and a stumbling block, a scandal is something more than a simple obstacle, for you are not thinking the things of God but the things of men. In other words, do not go to be crucified. Do not go to die. Stay here, drive out the Romans, appoint us as your aides and ministers, and let us establish an earthly kingdom of the devil. But if I do not go to be crucified, Peter, who will deliver you from Hades? If I do not suffer, who will pay the price for your sins? Yet all this passes right over Peter's head. At that moment he understands none of it. For this reason, it is not enough for a person to reach a certain level in the Christian life. What matters just as much is remaining there. An elder once told me, "My dear Dimitri, to achieve something you need a school-leaving grade of very good. But to preserve what you have achieved," he told me, "you need a grade of excellent." Satan envies a person when he acquires some virtue, when he succeeds in climbing even one small step higher, and he looks for a way to make him slip. And here he made Peter slip through his emotional attachment. Peter bore no malice toward Christ. He loved him and did not want him to suffer. Our Christ recognized this and acted upon it, intervening in time so that Peter would not be lost, not so that he would never fall. Falling is one thing. Failing to rise again is another. You will fall so that you may gain experience, but you must not be swallowed up. You must not take your own life, as someone else did. Peter then acts out of emotion. At this point he lacks the discernment to steel his soul and say, "My teacher is the one saying this. Does he make mistakes? I have seen so many miracles. Could he really be mistaken now on this very point, so that I should stand in his way?" But our Lord did not spare him either. "Get behind me, Satan," he said to him. In a single moment you have become like the devil, an instrument of Satan, acting both against your own salvation and against my mission. If we now turn to the final part of the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 22, verses 31-35, we see our Christ acting so that Peter will not be utterly crushed. "So, and the Lord said, 'This is the evening of Holy Thursday. Simon, Simon," that is, Peter, "Peter, behold, Satan," he points out the devil to him, "Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. He is asking my permission to give you up, to allow him to sift you like grain in a sieve." It is like a woman sifting wheat in a sieve. You can imagine that, if the wheat had a soul, it would cry out from all the beating and rubbing as the chaff falls through and the grain remains above. "Behold then," he says, "Satan has asked to have you, so that he may sift you like wheat. And when you have returned, strengthen your brethren." Forgive me, that was not quite exact. I left out a phrase. "But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail." He did not pray that Peter would never fall, but that he would not despair and take his own life. That is why, if you remember when he appeared to the myrrh-bearing women, he said, "Tell my brethren and Peter." Moreover, he appeared to Simon on the day of the resurrection. He appeared separately to Peter. This was so that Satan would not fall upon him and drive him into despair, because what happened to Peter has happened to many others as well. The fact that he had denied Christ cost him dearly, and for as long as he lived, whenever he heard a rooster crow, he would weep because it reminded him of his denial. "Peter," he tells him, "I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned back, strengthen your brethren. What I have done for you, you must do tomorrow when you become a bishop and an apostle." Peter does not yet know these things. Christ is foretelling them, "Strengthen your brethren and bear with them, just as I bear with you." And you know a Christian has an obligation to pray for another person, whether that person has fallen or is in danger of falling. Many would not have fallen, and many would have risen again, if there had been prayers for them, prayers either to prevent the fall or to help them rise afterward. But we are simply ready to gossip around the neighborhood about someone's fall, that this man steals, that man commits fornication, this woman commits adultery, another has a lover, and so on. But do we kneel and pray for that man or woman? When we see people in danger, do we pray for them beforehand and beseech God on their behalf? Christ did precisely this. Even if the person still falls, the fall will be lighter, because your prayer has placed cotton and a mattress beneath him. He will fall more gently and will not be crushed, just as Peter was not crushed in this case. But there is something else we must also take care to notice. Christ prays and Peter falls. This is the heart of the matter. I have been praying for so many years and nothing has happened, nothing at all. God does not hear me. Did God not hear Christ? Is it not God himself who is praying? Then why does Peter fall? Because God does not violate the freedom of the human person. No matter how much God, all the saints, the most holy Theotokos, and the archangels may desire it, no one can be helped if that person does not want to be saved. For Christ had spoken plainly to Peter. He foretold that Peter would fall, yet Peter persisted. I don't know what the others will do, he says, but I will come with you. Come now, stop saying such things. Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. You are going to run away. I will. And of course, when the man says I, he is not speaking out of selfishness. Once again, he speaks out of love. I will sacrifice myself. I will stand in front of you. I will not let them kill you. I will not let them hang you upon the cross. Nevertheless, Christ prays, and Peter falls. So what if you pray, you, a sinful woman, a mother or father or brother, for someone close to you, when perhaps you yourself were the cause of his ruin, the cause of his drifting away from God? What if you pray and he does not return? Is it supposedly because you are unable to bring him back? No, it is because he does not want to return. The mother's prayer is sent to him like a check. But that person refuses to accept the check. The aid comes as a check from the father, but in his self-reliance, he does not want it. God calls him and says, "Come, I have a check for you from your mother." But he hangs up on God and even blasphemes him besides. He does not want to listen, to turn back, or to see. Then God cannot help him. For if God himself prays and Peter still runs away, what can the rest of us do? Yet we will continue to pray because, as I told you, prayer serves like a mattress, like a layer of cotton placed beneath another person as he falls. You certainly help him either toward salvation or by intervening before he falls. But Peter said, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." In Matthew chapter 26, he puts it like this, "I don't know what the others will do. I am coming with you." And the Lord said to him, "I tell you, Peter, listen, the rooster will not crow today before you have denied 3 times that you know me, that is, before you have said that you don't know me at all." And it is true that Peter, standing before a servant girl, as you know, said, "I do not know him." "No," she said to him, "it seems to me that you are also from there, for your speech gives you away. If you speak with someone from Cephalonia, can you not tell that he is from Cephalonia? If you talk with a Cretan, can't you tell he's from Crete? If you talk with a man from Mani, don't you? That's just how it is. It's the dialect, for your speech gives you away." They say to him, "You're a Galilean." "No," he says, "I do not know the man." 3 times he said it. Then he began to swear and call down curses, as though saying, "Cursed be the hour. Do you understand where we met and what a place I have found myself in?" And Peter denied him. You understand how far he fell. Peter reached the very belly of Hades. He touched hell itself. But the prayer our Lord had offered found mercy in the sight of God, and so Peter was given time for metanoia, for repentance. Tradition says that Peter was outside warming himself, as Matthew writes, I believe, in chapter 27. While our Lord was being questioned inside, the rooster crowed. It was around midnight, and Peter was outside in the courtyard. They had lit a fire, and he was warming himself. Apparently it was spring, but it was cold after all. The nights are cold in Jerusalem. The city stands at an elevation of about 830 meters. When the rooster crowed, Peter came to himself. As he turned toward the inside, his eyes met the eyes of our Lord, as if the Lord were saying to him, "What did I tell you earlier this evening?" These words had been spoken only that evening. It was not as though Peter had heard them as a child and forgotten them. The words were recent and fresh, and now he saw everything unfolding just as Christ had said, while he himself seemed unable to come to his senses. But when his eyes met the eyes of our Lord, he went out, Scripture says. He left them behind and wept bitterly. He did not merely weep. As we too sometimes weep, we have not shed such bitter tears of metanoia and repentance. Perhaps we have shed tears because a sweetheart left us. Even men weep because they have lost their girlfriends, or because we have lost wealth, land, or possessions, or we weep because we could not take revenge on our tenant or on our landlord or whoever it may be. We sit there and weep, but those are tears of Satan. They are not tears such as these, tears that lead to salvation. And Peter went outside, it says, and wept bitterly. One evening I showed you the place, it remains to this day, outside the upper room, the place where Peter went out and wept bitterly. Yes, if a person is unwilling, God cannot help him. So continue to pray. God alone knows when the person for whom you are praying will return to the truth, and even if that person returns, the one who prays will still receive his reward. And our Christ rewards us in advance, apart from the blessings he gives to all. He rewards us beforehand. A person is not rewarded only if his prayer helps someone, and that person returns to God. He is rewarded even if the person does not return, and his prayer comes back like a check that could neither be cashed nor delivered. The one who prayed out of love already has his reward from Christ from the very beginning. I do not pray in order to make the result happen. I do not have that kind of pride. Christ prays and Peter falls. I then have a duty to pray. Can I remain indifferent as to whether this man or woman will fall or whether, having already fallen, they will never rise again? This is what Christ tells me. For in that particular case, Christ should not have prayed, since his prayer would have appeared useless and powerless. Yet he does pray. I, he tells him, will pray that your faith may not fail. He does not say that you may not fall. You will fall. You will be humiliated in your own eyes and before the whole world, and you will become an example. At the same time, you will become merciful in the future. Toward all the others who fall, whom you will encounter, you will not be harsh as though you yourself were sinless. And here there is a lesson for all of us. We must not insist at all costs that others possess virtues. It is people without virtues who demand virtues from others. Those who possess virtues know what struggle it took to acquire them, with blood and tears, and they know and fear that they may lose them. So they recognize the weaknesses of others and say, "This is a difficult thing. I pray that God will help you attain it. I do not demand it of you, because I know how difficult it is." Only those who have no virtues become unyielding, utterly unyielding, and demand that another person acquire a virtue. And the person who becomes excessively righteous is a sinner. Ecclesiastes says, "Do not be overly righteous." It is a sin. What does that mean, that you should become unjust? No. Do not act as a prosecutor toward the other person. Do not become excessively righteous. When someone sins, make allowance for that person's weakness. Be the prosecutor of yourself. But toward the other person, do not be a prosecutor, be the Samaritan. Nourish the other person, keep him warm and care for him, bind up his wounds and bring him to the inn. But toward yourself, be like a wild beast, forgiving yourself nothing. Unfortunately, we do the opposite. We find excuses for ourselves, while we make no allowance at all for anyone else. Here, then, is a lesson for us from many sides. Hold on to it if you can. Now Peter fell for the reasons we have explained, but our Christ helped him not to take his own life. That is why, as soon as he had risen, he sent word through the women disciples, the myrrh-bearing women, that he had Peter in mind, though of course Peter was no longer counted among the disciples. That is why he said, "Tell my brethren and Peter." Well, now, isn't Peter a brother? Isn't he your brother, Lord? No, by his denial he had put himself, of his own doing, outside the choir, the company of the apostles, and outside the brethren. Peter is under judgment. One day I will speak with Peter, so that we may address and set right his fall. and indeed before our Christ was taken up in the ascension, during those final days within the 40-day period at a meal held there, Peter's restoration took place. And it took place in such a way that Peter even reached the point of taking offense. That is what we human beings are like. We human beings have left nothing standing, and then we say, "What have I ever done to God?" From the day we were born, we have left nothing standing, and then we say, "What have I done to God that He is pursuing me?" God is pursuing you so that He may catch you and save you. He is not pursuing you to punish you. If He wanted to punish you, He could grab you by the nose and make you burst like a frog in an instant. But He pursues you so that He may catch you and save you. Prayer. From the throne comes the mercy of God rushing to take hold of us. So I will now read to you the account of Peter's restoration. It is in the 21st chapter of John, from verse 15 onward. So when they had dined, they had eaten. Ariston means a meal, a table set for eating. So when they had dined, Jesus says to Simon Peter, He drew him aside by himself privately, just as he was sitting there, and said to Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? Do you love me, he says to him, more than these men love me? He says to him, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. You know, he says to him, you yourself know that I love you as a friend with the love of a friend. He says to him, Feed my lambs. He said to him again a second time, the second question, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to him, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Why do you ask me again? He said to him, Tend my sheep, feed my lambs, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time. Now the Lord asks for the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, Do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, Feed my sheep. Peter took offense at this. Peter forgot that he had opened three wounds, and he felt as though he were being treated unfairly. He forgot his three denials. He thought that because he had wept and only wept, the matter was healed. It was not healed. I am terribly sorry. I ask your forgiveness. Yes, but bring back the things you skimmed off the top as well. Bring back the things you stole. Make restitution to the one you wronged, the fact that you wept a great deal, and that you asked forgiveness, and that you feel ashamed, that is one side of the coin. The other side is needed too. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Yes, I know. But do you realize that you denied me, and the account remains unsettled? Since you denied me three times, how can you confess me only once or twice? You must confess me three times. Denial is healed by confession. You denied me three times, you will confess me three times. This is a serious lesson. Let us not deceive ourselves into thinking that we can settle some injustice we committed against someone by having an icon made with the money unjustly taken, or by giving some of that money as alms to a poor woman. None of that will do. You must put right the evil you committed. Did you steal? You must give it back and confess your theft. Did you dishonor a woman? You must marry her and make restitution. Did you deny Christ? You must answer for that denial by confessing Him through martyrdom. This is healing through a corresponding remedy. Sins are not simply paid off. They are repaired in the same sphere in which they were committed, but by doing the exact opposite of the sin. Therefore, Peter, since you denied me, why do you take offense? Why are you grieved, and why are you ashamed when He asks you three times and helps you close those holes? For He will soon depart. And you need to have put things right. Are you going to confess these things to someone else tomorrow? To whom will you tell them? He Himself is here now. Settle the account. Did you not deny Him three times? Then you opened three holes. So now He is helping you to close those three holes. Why does that trouble you? That is how it is. And notice this. I know many people who try in their own way to settle certain outstanding matters they have with God. A dear man, when he found himself in Albania, made a vow that if he returned to his family, to his children and his wife, he would go to the most holy Theotokos on Tinos and crawl on his knees and hands from the harbor all the way up to the shrine. To this day, I believe he is not gone. At least a few years ago, he still had not gone. He asked me many times how he could settle the matter, whether he could give a gift somewhere, make some other offering, have something made, and so forth. No. You must go, kneel down, and fulfill the vow you made. It cannot be healed in any other way. Another man made a vow when his wife was ill, and all the doctors had given up hope for her, he said. And I do not know whether he fulfilled it. I greatly fear he did not. If my wife recovers, I will take her to Tino's in a sailboat, under sail. Now, whether he took her or not, his wife recovered beyond all hope. I do not know whether he brought her there by boat, but the matter cannot be healed otherwise. It must be done in the way he vowed. There was also another woman whose child was at the point of death, and all the doctors had given up hope. She went to the most holy Theotokos of Prusos, Panagia Prusiotissa, and dedicated the child to her, saying, "If the child recovers, I will bring you a candle, weighing as much as the child. I will carry the child on one shoulder and the candle on the other." The child recovered. As of 2 or 3 years ago, she still had not taken the child there. The child is 25 years old now. He weighs 55-60 okades, about 75 kilos. How this old woman is going to carry him to the Panagia now, I don't know. One day it will come back on her hanging round her own neck. When he was little, he weighed 5 okades, then 10, then 15. Why didn't you take him then? Now he has grown to 60. How are you going to carry him? Do you think you can pay the Panagia off? The Panagia is not paid off. What you vowed, that is what you will do. I don't know if you remember once when I was speaking about good thoughts, the thoughts of the right hand, as the fathers call them. I told you about a strange thing that happened with our Panagia, a woman from the region of Evrytania. There in Evrytania, a grandmother had been ill for 30 years. She heard that the Most Holy Theotokos worked miracles, so she too made a vow to the Most Holy Theotokos, asking to be healed. She had nothing else to offer, so she vowed the laces from her traditional shoes. Of course, the laces from her shoes were precious to her. How would she replace them, and how would she be able to walk without them? Still, she said, "Most Holy Theotokos, if I recover, I will bring you the laces from my shoes." That very moment she felt well. She then waited 2 or 3 months for other pilgrims passing through on their way up to Prusos, near Karpanisi, climbing to venerate her grace on August 23rd. She wanted to join the crowd and go with them because she did not know the way. But that summer some people from Athens came to her village, and she earned a little money with the money she received from selling some milk and eggs. She thought she would take a better gift to the Most Holy Theotokos. So she went and bought from the street vendors, the peddlers, a small icon of our Panagia, the Most Holy Theotokos, for about 15 drachmas or so. And she thought to herself, "Instead of bringing my shoelaces, which I really do need, let me bring that icon." So she took it, joined the crowd, and went up with them to Prusos. The people went on, and when she reached the shrine of the Most Holy Theotokos, the poor old woman hung up the little icon with her own sunburned hands. She stayed there for a while, then got up and left, but when she returned home that evening she was ill again. The poor grandmother wept and beat her breast, saying, "Why, my Panagia, just when you had made me well, and I felt fine for 2 or 3 months, what have I done to you now? I honor you. I even brought you a better gift," and so on. And so our Panagia appears to her in her sleep and says to her, "Listen to me. I did this to you because you did not bring me the offering you vowed to me. But I did it to give you something better. Most Holy Theotokos. No, you must bring what you vowed to me, and then you will become well again." So the old woman gathered up her peasant shoes, took the laces, went back, and hung them before the icon of the Most Holy Theotokos. And the old woman became well. I do not know whether she is still alive. Let us put aside our own clever ideas. Peter, you denied me 3 times, and 3 times you must confess me. You must settle the account for every child you have killed while you still have time, see to it that you bring forth that many children, and if possible, twice as many. And help deliver those souls who were brought to damnation because of you. Consider what you have consumed and what you have destroyed. See to it that you set these things right through fasting and self-restraint. God is righteous and he loves righteousness. Peter must do so too. Do you have nothing to do? This is your work. Do not resent it. And he continues telling Peter the prophecy concerning him, which is this: Amen, amen, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked wherever you wished. He is now prophesying what awaits Peter as well. While you are young, he tells him, you put on your own belt and go wherever you wish. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish to go. When you grow old, he tells him, others will bind you and take you where you do not wish to go. He is pointing to Peter's martyrdom and to what he would suffer at his death. This he said, signifying by what death he would glorify God. In other words, Christ was showing Peter and reminding him what kind of death he would die. So Peter heard what was in store for him. Peter was evidently a man of deep feeling. His close friend was John the theologian. After Peter had received the prophecy about all that awaited him, he thought, let me ask about my friend as well. What will happen to him? What path will he take? So he turns to Christ to ask about John. Turning toward Jesus, he says the following: Then Peter turned and saw following them the disciple whom Jesus loved, the one who had leaned back upon his breast at the supper and had said, John himself writes this, yet he does not say, he sees me too, or I, or we. He sees there, it says, the disciple who had leaned on his breast, the one whom Christ loves. He doesn't say, he sees me too, and yet he himself is the one writing all this. And Peter said, Lord, and what about this man? You told me all of this about myself, this and this and this. Do you have anything to say about him? What about him? And to this Jesus says, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Thus he also gave a prophecy concerning John. If I will that he remain until I come again, he says, what concern is that of yours? You follow me. Then this saying went out among the brethren, that that disciple would not die. That was the conclusion people drew from what Christ had said. The teacher said such and such, so this man is not going to die. But he had not said it plainly. The text goes on. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if I will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? He left it vague. And that is how matters stand concerning John. When did John die? Where did he die? Where is his body? We have nothing to go on. What does the church celebrate in John's case? His metastasis, his translation, his passing over from this life. We lost him. He went away. Where is he? No one knows. John will come again. He will have a role to play in the church, just as Elijah will come again and have a role to play in the church, just as Enoch will come again and have a role to play in the church. John too will return. As for the events awaiting us, we ask Christ to let us see them, even if we have already passed beyond the grave. Then you will see how true this scripture is, though most of us pay no attention to it. This was Peter. This is how he was called. And this is how he rose to the heights. And thus he descended into the depths of Hades. Christ raised him up. Christ restored him, and Peter became the fisherman who no longer catches fish in the Sea of Tiberias, but who now catches people alive through his epistles, through his miracles, through all the things he did and still does, catching them in the sea of humanity, in the world to which Christ called him. May his intercessions be with the whole world and with us, and especially with our church. Amen.